time in the Word this morning. Well, I just want to thank you for your goodness, Lord, and I just love that song, God is so good. In every season, we can never say that you're not good. God is so good. You've been good to us, Lord, and I just pray that your goodness would resonate just in the teaching of your Word this morning, that we would, as we read of your counsel, the servant's counsel, oh Lord, that we would not only read it, not only listen to it, not only study, but we'd receive it, and that we would walk in it, Lord. Counsel is only as good as it's received and followed. And so, Lord, I pray just over all of our hearts, Lord, that we might receive just the truth of your Word, and then also that we might walk in it. So may you anoint our time together. May you anoint those that are tuned into the live stream, those that are here. And may you have a specific word for each one of us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hey, so the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, right at verse 1 there. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. We're going to read all the way to verse 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 31. Okay, so right there at verse 1 says, "Then he rose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again." Verse 2. "The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife?' Testing him." Verse 3. "And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' Verse 5. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female.' Verse 7. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore," verse 9, "what God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 10. "In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter." Verse 11. "So he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her.' Verse 12. "And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Verse 13. "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them." Verse 14. "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" Verse 15. "Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Verse 16. "And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." Verse 17. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' Verse 18. So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God.' Verse 19. 'You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' Verse 20. And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him," verse 21, I love this, "Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Verse 23. "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" Verse 24. "And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God.' Verse 25. 'It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?'" Verse 27. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' And so Jesus answered and said," verse 29, "'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Verse 30, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let me pray one more time. Oh, Lord, we lift up these scriptures to you. Give us understanding. Speak into the hearts of your people. Be our teacher this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you be seated. All right, so let's start looking right off here. Verse 1 at the parts. Notice, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea. By the other side of the Jordan, multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And so I want you to notice the context here once again. This is the geographical context. We've been talking about this throughout our study of this Gospel of Mark. He is now in the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. He's moving toward Jerusalem, south toward Jerusalem, and is getting close. His ministry had been in the Galilee area and had gone up. He'd gone up even as far north as the coastal areas of Tyre and Sidon. We've been talking about this, studying this, right? And then he even worked his way northeast to Caesarea Philippi. And remember at the base of Mount Hermon there, when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that in the beginning of chapter 9? And then by the end of chapter 9, as they came down, what happened? They met this boy who was demon-possessed. And all that to say, we underscored this, that the mission, the ultimate mission is to go back to Jerusalem. To what? To go to the cross. Remember, that was what the conversation, the topic was at the Mount of Transfiguration. They spoke. Who spoke? They spoke of his death awaiting at Jerusalem. Remember in the Gospel of Luke we read, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. And so, from that time, he began making his way south toward Jerusalem. That's what we've been reading throughout the remainder of chapter 9 and then now into chapter 10. And he went through the Galilee area, and he's now moving south. If you look at a map, south of the Galilee through the Transjordan area, that's what it's called, which included the area of Perea, which is east of the Jordan. And in a couple weeks, when we get to chapter 11, it's going to be about the triumphal entry. He's going to be entering in Jerusalem. Okay, so you can kind of know the context from the geography, right? He's working his way down, way up north from Caesarea Philippi, right? That's at the base of Mount Hermon. And he's moving his way down through the Galilee area. And he's going to go down to Judea, which he is now, which is south of Galilee. Jerusalem is in Judea. But then he's going to go back and forth into Transjordan area, east of the Jordan, and then also west of the Jordan. And so we're going to kind of look at this over the next couple weeks. Now, it's worth noting these areas, especially in our study this morning, because he's traveling now through this area that is overseen by this man named Herod Antipas. He's one of the tetrarchs. Remember, we have Herod the Great when Jesus was born, but he had all these sons. And so the oversight kind of split between the sons, and said Herod Antipas is one of the sons. So Herod Antipas, he was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. I don't know if you remember that. And so not too long ago, right, John the Baptist is put in prison there, and then he was beheaded. He's beheaded because he spoke out. John spoke out against Herod Antipas's marriage. Remember his marriage to Herodias? Herodias was his niece. And that was actually the second uncle that she married. So really the bad apple wasn't so much Herod. He was bad too, but it was really Herodias. And so you might remember that account. Herod had this great feast with many guests. And he, after Herodias' daughter danced for him, he publicly promised her anything she wished. And so Herodias, seizing the opportunity, she wanted John dead. She said, ask for John's head on a platter. Remember that account there? And so she told her daughter that. Therefore, Herod, he had to oblige because he made this promise before all his guests. And so when she asked, that's what he did. Now, it's this same Herod Antipas and Herodias who are overseeing the area that Jesus is traveling through now. And so this, to me, provides really important context to this question about marriage and divorce. You see, notice in verse 2, it says, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, were they really seeking an answer? No, they're trying to get him in trouble, aren't they? Testing him, notice that. And so, notice, they're testing him. They're not interested in the truth of marriage and divorce. They're only trying to trap Jesus and get him in trouble with Herod. And you know, it's always interesting to discern a person's motivation behind their question. Ever try to do that? You know, there are those who really want to know an answer. And then there are those who simply want to show you what they know. There's that. But then there's those that are trying to get you into trouble, trying to stir something up. And this is what we kind of observe here. But I want you to notice, Jesus, he answers them. It's not that casting pearls before swine where he doesn't answer. He answers them. Why does he answer them? Well, there's a great multitude around him. And so there are many that need to know. And we're going to see this a little bit later. Even the disciples, they inquire of him after. And so this topic of marriage and divorce, a lot of people need to know today as well, right? And so there's the answer. Not only is he answering this for the crowds there, many of probably having marital problems, but he answers this for us today. Okay, so there's a lot of application here. Now, verse 3 says, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? So he answers with a question. And they said, Moses permitted a man, verse 4, to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. So I want you to notice here, there's the technical answer, right? Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. But notice also that Jesus, he begins to direct them toward God's heart behind the answer. And so there's a technical answer and there's the heart behind the answer. And hopefully, right, we come to understand both. And I think it's important. It really is important to know the heart behind the answer, right? There's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Both are important because they both work together. You know, it's one thing to just exercise the letter of the law and not understand why that law is given, right? We need to really kind of seek the Lord in prayer, go after the heart. So there's a technical answer. You know, a lot of times people have a technical answer, but you know, their heart is never really focused on praying and seeking the Lord as to why. Because, you know, there's many situations. We just studied this in the book of Leviticus. A lot of laws, right? But I got to tell you, not every situation for every person is recorded in the Bible. This is what you do. I mean, there's a lot of different things to relate to with people. And so we need to be in prayer. So we have the technical of the law of God's word, but then we need to apply it. And that's the important thing, isn't it? There's the letter of the law, and then there's also the spirit of the law. And so this is what Jesus is really underscoring here in his answer. Now, verse 5 says, and Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. And so this reveals the heart of the answer, the heart behind the law. You see, this precept of Moses allows divorce, but it really doesn't command it because it's not God's best. He only made an allowance for it. The best, as we were going to see in the next verse, is marriage for life. That's God's best. God designed marriage for life. He only allowed divorce because of what? Because of the hardness of your heart. The hardness that is caused from sin that devastates life. And you've seen it and I've seen it. Perhaps you've gone through it, right? A marriage that is just devastated by sin. Sin that oftentimes creates irreparable damage. And so in those cases, God has made an allowance for divorce, but it's because sin. But notice in verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, that is, before sin entered the world. Notice that. Before sin entered the world, it wasn't so. God made them male and female. And verse 7, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. So notice Jesus, he takes them all the way back to creation, before the law. And he takes them back to how God created marriage, before sin even entered the world. It was a beautiful creation. that was to be for a lifetime. That was God's design. And that's God's best. It's still his design that you would find somebody that you can marry and to remain married for life. Now notice also, I want you to notice this, because sometimes we get this mixed up. I want you to notice the emphasis is on the physical or the spiritual? It's on the physical. You notice that? It's on the physical union that was to be inseparable. So it's a very clear-cut direction, isn't it? And the two shall become one spirit? No. What does it say? One flesh. So it makes it very clear what not to separate, because the two become one. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh, he says. It emphasizes the physical union and not the spiritual one, doesn't it? Even though the spiritual union comes as well. We know that. As you join physically, you're going to join spiritually. But in this creation of marriage, the emphasis is on the physical union. But marriage is first and foremost a physical union. And in that physical union, there's the emotional and the spiritual union as well. But the two shall become one flesh. Warren Wiersbe, he notes this and he writes, I want to read this too. He says, marriage is the most intimate union in the human race, for the two become one flesh. That's why it's the most intimate, because the two become one flesh. This is not true of a father and son, or a mother and daughter, but it is only true of a man and a wife. All other relationships, it's not true. Only a man and his wife. While the spiritual element is vitally important in marriage, Wiersbe writes, the emphasis here in creation is that marriage is a physical union. Very interesting, huh? The two become one flesh, not one spirit. And since marriage is a physical union, only a physical cause can break it. Either death, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, as Paul noted, or by fornication, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, as Matthew, he underscores. Now, Mark did not include that exception clause, fornication, but Matthew did. Why Mark omitted it, why he omitted that part of Jesus' teaching, I'm not sure, to tell you the truth. Why did Mark omit it and why did Matthew include it? I'm not sure. But perhaps, and I just say perhaps, in the totality of the teaching recorded here on marriage, the Spirit wants to weigh on the side of staying married. That's why maybe Mark didn't include it. As you gather all the scriptures, it really does weigh on the side of staying married, because that's God's best. See, Mark here, he omits the exception clause of fornication. But that's where Matthew includes. But as you start to weigh out all the scriptures, if you were to weigh it out, I don't know if you can do that, right? But you weigh it out. There's more scriptures that don't give that clause, that exception clause. And so, by the numbers, really the teaching is to stay married. Okay, now verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, this was the answer given to the Pharisees, notice, who were asking, right? The ones trying to test Jesus. Now, do you think they received his answer? Well, probably not, right? Because they weren't asking for the right reasons. They're trying to trap him. They weren't asking because they really wanted to know. They're trying to get into trouble. But I want you to notice here, in verse 10, the disciples, they follow up with asking. And they really do want to understand. And so hopefully you're here, and you really do want to understand. Marriage and divorce. Is it okay to divorce? And so in verse 10 it says, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. Verse 11, so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So I want you to notice, no exceptions in Mark. And so we didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. You stay married, no matter what. That's what it would seem. But in Matthew's account, there is an exception clause. Let me read that to you. Let me give you the address of that. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Mark this in your notes. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 says, "And I say to whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality." That's the exception clause. Except for sexual immorality. "And marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, this brings up another question, though, from this verse. What does he mean by sexual immorality? What does he mean by that? Well, now, obviously, I think adultery is included. That's obvious, right? I would think. But what about things like pornography? What if your husband or your wife looks at pornography? Is that sexually immoral? I would say so. Does that include it? So if somebody looks at some kind of pornography, can you say, "Hey, I can get divorced from that"? You see where that opens up another set of questions? And so you can see this exception clause is here, but how do we interpret it? Sexual immorality opens up a lot of different interpretive questions, right? Now, I'm not sure I have all the answers for you. Matter of fact, I don't. I'm just giving you the scriptures, what it says. But you know what I think the emphasis is here? I think undeniably the emphasis is here is to stay married. That's God's best. I think undeniably that's what it's teaching. Now, there are this clause. And so whether you feel like that applies to you or not, that's between you and the Lord. It really is. But the emphasis, I think unmistakably, is to stay married, because he takes us all the way back to creation. The emphasis is to work it out, ridding one's marriage of any impurities, physical, emotional, and spiritual. To come clean before the Lord and allow his spirit to purify your marriage. That's the goal. It's the goal of God's best. I think God's best is for you to work things out, purify your marriage, come before the throne of grace, be changed, be teachable, learn, and stay married. That's God's best. I think that's undeniable. But there is this clause. But you know, if we focus on that, the purity of two, male and female, becoming one flesh within God's covenant of marriage, you know, then the rest pretty much takes care of itself, huh? If you focus on that and you come alongside the Lord, and I believe the Lord will work in that, if you have two people that really want that, I believe the rest kind of falls into place. Okay? But nevertheless, we can't deny that there is this clause in there according to the Gospel of Matthew. All right, verse 13. It says, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them." Verse 14. "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" And so I want you to highlight that. For who? For the children. For such is the kingdom. I believe that that's the key here. Little children. Ones who are teachable. For such is the kingdom of God. Ones who are teachable. And you know, I believe there's a reason why Mark put this right after the teaching on marriage. And right before the account we're going to read of the rich young ruler. Sandwiched between the two, these unteachable ones, the scribes and the Pharisees and this rich young ruler, are the teachable little children. Notice that. For such is the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is really about this, transformation. When you become born again, and then when you're being set apart for God. It's all about transformation. Hopefully we're being transformed. Hopefully we're not the same before we came to know the Lord. And hopefully we're changing every single day as we walk with the Lord. It's all about transformation. We all come before God on a same level playing field. You know what that level playing field is? Lost. We all come to the Lord lost.
That's right.
But now we're what? Found. You see, Jesus begins to transform our lives by his Spirit. But you know what transformation requires on our part? Is being teachable, is yielding to his Spirit. We must become teachable, for of such is the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God are for those who are teachable, those that yield to the transformation work of the Spirit. The greater the transformation, the greater the kingdom life. The lesser the transformation, the lesser the kingdom life. I mean, you've met the two. The ones that are really being transformed, well, their kingdom life is powerful. The ones that are not being transformed, they're impotent and weak. There's no power in the life. And you know, children, for the most part, they're teachable, aren't they? But you know what, I would say this. In my observation, and I'm talking about myself as well, for the most part, adults are not teachable. Think about it. Children, they're teachable, little children. But when you get to my age, it's hard to teach. It's my way or the highway. You know what I mean? And so I think there's a purpose of this being right here. Right after the scribes and the Pharisees bring that question on marriage, right after the disciples, they begin to probe about marriage, and then right before this rich young ruler. Everybody's set in their ways, huh? And he says, hey, you know, unless you become like one of these. And the question is, are you teachable? You know, and I'm going to just share this with you. I remember way back in the day when I was helping out with the youth group at a church. They were interviewing for a new pastor. And I remember it's the way they worked in that government there in that church is that they would vote. And so I remember they voted. They went a long time without a pastor. And you know, when a church goes without a pastor, there's a problem. There really is. And so they went a long time without a senior pastor. And so there were some problems kind of arising. And then so the second one that came, no, actually, I think it was the first one that came. But everybody voted for him. And so he was going to kind of start. But then I remember he asked me this question. And I don't know if this is the reason why he didn't answer the call, because they called him and he denied. But I remember he asked me this question. He says, are these people teachable? It was an older congregation. And he said, are they teachable? And I hesitated to answer. Maybe I shouldn't have. So I'm not sure. But I know he asked that question, not just with me, other ones. And, you know, I really believe with all my heart that his answer was no, they weren't. So he says, I'm not going to go. They're not teachable. And so it's one thing for Jesus, the servant, to have counsel. It's quite another thing if people receive that counsel, huh? Did the scribes and Pharisees receive his counsel? No. Did this rich young ruler we're going to read off, did he receive his counsel? No. But a little child would. And perhaps that's the point in this passage. Unless you become like a little child. I don't see any children in here. And so maybe the message is for us. Unless you and I become like a little child. For the kingdom is for such as these. Transformation. Transformation means change. Are you willing to change? Are you teachable? It's a good question. Verse 15, let me read that. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter. I believe enter it into understanding and its power. I think we have a lot of us that are impotent in the kingdom because we're the same. Never changed. We don't allow the Spirit to change us. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So I want you to notice here, this subtle point is deity. He says, no one is good but one, and that is God. Why do you call me good? You see the subtle point there? So he's telling him, you're kind of on the right track. You called me good. Why do you call me good? He's probing, pulling out the truth from him. And he's, I believe, directing him at this point. Now, verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Verse 20. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus, looking at him, verse 21, loved him. And I just love this portion. I just love this. You know, there's that personal aspect, isn't it? It wasn't just another number. I'm going to minister and I'm going to go home. Oh, no, he loved him. There's that personal kind of injection in there. He loved him. Now, verse 21, and said to him, One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had what? Great possessions. He was rich. He had a lot of money and a lot of possessions. And so here's another one in this chapter, another person that encounters Jesus but does not follow him. The scribes and the Pharisees, right? They didn't follow. And now this rich young ruler doesn't follow. But this one, it wasn't because he didn't want to follow him like the Pharisees who wanted to trap him. This man genuinely wanted to follow, but then he chose not to. Now, why do you think that is? He wanted to, though. He came running after Jesus. He wanted to follow him, but he couldn't. What happened? Well, the problem here surely isn't his desire. He wanted to. But you know what the problem was? It was his priority. He could not make Jesus his priority. Other things were more important. So he followed those other things. Does it hit home? See, here was a good Jewish boy. Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've kept the commandments. But notice the one thing he lacked. Now, firstly, this shows us that there can be one thing that keeps us from heaven. One thing that keeps us from Jesus. We can note that. And the thing can be anything. But you know what the source of that one thing is, or many things? Is priority. That's the source. Whether it's one thing or many things, what is your priority? Is Jesus your priority? Because it requires Jesus being your priority to follow him above and beyond anything else. See, if money is your priority, you will not follow Jesus. If a relationship is your priority, you will not follow Jesus. If your job is your priority, you will not ultimately follow Jesus. Now, these things are not bad in and of themselves, but they cannot be your priority. To truly follow Jesus, Jesus needs to be the priority. In short, you will follow ultimately what is or who is the priority in your life. Ultimately, that's the truth of the matter. And it only makes sense, doesn't it? And this is what this account really highlights. I don't know if you've figured it out yet, but this is true. You will ultimately follow your priority. And that principle is spelled out right here in this rich young ruler. He's a good man, religious man, went to synagogue, probably led a lot of Old Testament Bible studies. But his priority wasn't God, was it? It was his possessions. He wanted to follow Jesus, but could not because his possessions were more important. They were his priority. And you know, I think we can all relate to that a little bit on a personal level. Whether it be our possessions, or our money, our jobs, or our relationships. You see, these fight against our priority, against of Jesus. But if Jesus is not our priority, then we too, like this rich young ruler, will ultimately not follow him. Now, we may have an outward look of following him. We might be going to church, might be carrying around a Bible. But ultimately, we're not going to follow him when push comes to shove. We're going to follow the thing that's our priority. Now, you think about that. That is true. I have Jesus to serve on Sunday or a job that I want to work at to make extra money, and my priority is money or security in that job, what am I going to do? I'm going to work that job. But if my priority is serving the fellowship or serving Jesus or serving others at church, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to let go of that, right? I'm going to trust the Lord for that. You see, I know this is kind of a touchy situation here, but it really is true. You're going to follow your priority. The highest priority you're going to follow first, and then the next one's going to come. It's the fact of the matter. That's the reality. You see, the reality is that there's a cost to following Jesus, isn't there? And we will only pay that cost if Jesus is the most important person in our lives. I mean, think about it. It's logical, right? It's the reality. That's the bottom line. So verse 23 says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. Now, the reason why they were astonished, in that day, they kind of felt like if you had success and you're walking with the Lord or going to synagogue, right, then that's really the model. And so they were astonished when Jesus said this, those who have riches, how hard it is. Because they felt like, well, if you can show that you're successful and you have all these things, then you must be being blessed by God. You're walking with the Lord. And so the disciples, they were astonished at his words. But Jesus, he answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so here Jesus, he zeroes in even more at the heart of the matter. How that the riches of this world make it virtually impossible to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why do you think that is? Well, because riches cause us to focus more on riches, huh? On money and wealth and less on God. It's a logical digression, and we see that oftentimes. But I want you to notice verse 26, and they, the disciples, they were greatly astonished. And so even though they had just seen it happen in real living color with this rich young ruler, they were still greatly astonished. And you know, I got to tell you, it never ceases to amaze me what people will do for money. Never ceases, and Christians, it never ceases to amaze me. I think I'm a little bit naive about that. It never ceases to amaze me. I mean, once I think I've seen it all, something else comes along and then I stand corrected. I'm not exaggerating. It never ceases to amaze me what people will do for money. It's that scripture, that saying, right? The love of money is the what? Root of all evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. You know, it really is true. It is true. It just amazes me what people will do because of their love for money. Now, verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And that is really what we need to focus on and hold on to, right? And think about it. I mean, even when it seems impossible to reach someone for Christ, we need to remember that all things are possible with Christ, huh? With our Lord. You see, never underestimate God. I know that sounds like almost a give me, right? But so often we underestimate God. Never underestimate the Lord and the power of your prayer. The power of prayer. Because God can certainly get a camel through the eye of a needle. He can. Even though it seems impossible, God can do it. He can do it because all things are possible with Him. So we need to keep praying. And you know, as we pray and as we seek the Lord and believe by faith, you know, God will blow your mind. Yes. On what He can do, what He will do. Amen. And how He can bring people around in their circumstances to get them saved. Now verse 28, now verse says, then Peter began to say to Him, see, we have left all and followed You. Verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Okay, so this is kind of worded a little bit strangely in the word order of the New King James Version. But what he's saying basically is, even if you do receive these things, you're going to be persecuted if you're a child of God. And the overall point, when he says, and in the age to come, eternal life, and I think this is important to remember, the reality in this answer, it's important to remember that our reward is not in this life, is it? I mean, overall, that's what he's saying. But you know your reward is not in this life? As a Christian? So why are we seeking the good life? Our reward is not in this life. You know where your reward is? My reward as a Christian? It's in heaven. And while there are blessings in this life from the Lord, we can't always expect it. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Who said that? If it's good for Jesus, it's probably good for us, right? He was homeless. Nowhere to rest his head. He trusted the Lord. And so what we can expect is that there awaits rewards in heaven as we're faithful to follow and serve in the here and now. The rewards are not guaranteed here. You're not even guaranteed a home. You're guaranteed that he's going to give you what you need. And so we have to kind of take our eyes off the things of this life and onto the things of eternal life. You know, in being a follower of Christ, we cannot be looking to this life for rewards. We have to be looking to our rewards in heaven. Paul wrote this, not that I have already attained or am ready, already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things, those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12, 13, and 14. What is he pressing for? The prize in heaven. What are we pressing for in this life? It's the prize in heaven. And you know, people, that's what the key in this life of faith is. It's pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, that makes all the difference in this life of faith. We press toward the goal of heaven, not anything on this earth. And verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. God's account is a little bit different than ours, huh? Yeah. And surely vastly different from the world. And so we ought to be serving. Let's be serving and trusting and following Jesus in these latter days. Do you believe these are the latter days? Yeah, I think so. We know not the day, nor the time, or the hour of his return. But we do know this, that he is going to return. We do know that. And so we ought to be ready, waiting, and serving. Let's be ready with right priorities. A priority on who? On Jesus and his kingdom. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. That is, make me your priority. That's essentially what he's saying. You can fill in the blank. What one thing is keeping you? Is it your relationship with people? Could be even good things. Your relationship with your husband or your wife or your children. Those are good things. But do they substitute the priority of Jesus? That's the question. What one thing? One thing you lack, go your way. Make me your priority, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. See, the servant's counsel, huh? It's a good piece of counsel, isn't it? But might we not only read it and hear it, but let's take it in, huh? Let's take it in. Let's live it. Let's follow it. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word. Help us, I pray, not to just read it, not to just say it, not to just teach it, but to live it. Oh, Lord, you're the most important thing in our lives. It's not that other things aren't important. And it's not that other things aren't worthy of our responsibilities. But Lord, may you be the first, the priority, the most important person in our lives. Oh Lord, I believe as your scripture teaches, as we do that, Lord, everything else will fall into place. Might not be easy, but we'll be following and going in the right direction, being led by you. Help us, I pray. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?